10, if you will, to that second chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, and I'll read verse 15 and 16. And 17. Last three verses I'll read there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, our letter. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, Paul, who's the author of this letter, Paul the Apostle, he seems to be very anxious about those who had been converted and formed into this particular body, this particular church of the Thessalonians. He seemed to be concerned about them. And his prayer and his desire for them was that they might be established in the truth, they might be trained, instructed to know that truth and be firmly rooted in that truth. Now, from what I read of this chapter, it indicates that Paul was grieved and saddened that these believers at the city of Thessalonica, they had been disturbed, they had been troubled by a rumor about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grieved him because they was disturbed and troubled about this matter. Evidently, someone had wrote a letter about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that the coming of Christ was at hand. And they had wrote the letter and attributed it to the Apostle Paul. And he says up here in the first part of the chapter, "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." That was their condition, and this is what saddened Paul. And this is, I'll read to you here what caused them to be troubled. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us," which is some indication that there was some deception here. He didn't write that letter and tell them that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was at hand. Someone else did that, and it disturbed these people. And because they were disturbed and troubled, Paul grieved. Not only because they were shaken, but because there was did not seem to be anybody among this church, any sound men with spiritual wisdom, who was well instructed, who was rooted and grounded, firm and deep in the truth, that was able to assist these people when trouble came. So he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Stand fast. Understand. He prayed that, I'm sure that there might be some men raised up in that church that would be able to lead them and guide them if they had any more trouble. It's kind of like children playing, being carried away with something new or novel. He wanted them to be firmly, I want to insist upon this now, he wanted them to be firmly established in faith, to know the truth, like the city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Like the city, it can't be moved. Like a church, it can't be moved. A church is not tossed about by every wind and doctrine. A church that knows the truth, stands for the truth, preaches the truth for the glory of their Redeemer. So, after exhorting them to stand fast, he didn't feel like that was sufficient for the case. So he stopped writing here, and laid down his pen, and fell down upon his knees, and he began to pray to God to make them steadfast. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Now you see, the preacher's work is only half done when he's exhorted the people to stand fast and be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. It's only half done, and then he's got to pray. He's got to pray unto God on behalf of himself and on behalf of his people. I was thinking here during the time we had our Bible conference a week or so ago, I was thinking as I stood up here before that congregation, I thought, what a great responsibility it is or would be if you had a congregation like this at every service, where all the pews were filled. You might have 120 or 130 people that you'd be responsible for. I thought, what a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility for me, whether you deem it to be so or not. It's called to my attention every once in a while that I must give account. I must give account for you. So I wouldn't want you to think that I'm too harsh, or repeat myself too much. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Obey them and submit yourself to those that have the rule over you. For they, those that have the rule over you, that you're to submit yourself to, for they watch. They watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So you see, the preacher's job is only half done when he exhorts the people to steadfastness, to know the truth, to know who God is and God's Christ and what God's Christ has done on their behalf. When he emphasized, he goes over and over and over these things in order that you might be rooted in these truths. His job's only half done. Then he's got to pray to God that these that God's given him under his care, that he watches for their soul, and he prays that God will make them steadfast. They won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Everything comes along, taken up with, like a lady I knew not too long ago who'd been listening for years and years and years and never heard anything. Never heard nothing. She knew what the television preachers were saying, but she didn't know what I was saying. She didn't know what I was saying. Never heard what I said. Didn't pay any attention. She never gave heed. But she listened to the television. Listened to the preachers on the television. They don't say nothing. They don't say nothing. If they said anything, they wouldn't be there. The only preacher I ever heard on the television who ever said anything was Henry Mahan. It cost him $5,000 every month to stay there. $5,000, what they have to pay out every month for him to preach on that station down there at Charleston. These preachers on the television, they don't say nothing. No, they're witty. There's that John, somebody from out there in Texas, in that Cornerstone Church. People are overcome by his mannerisms. Then there's that Reverend Jakes, that colored fella. They ain't saying nothing. If it was, it wouldn't be on there. Well, anyhow, I said the preacher's job's only half done. He's got to fall down on his knees and pray like Paul. Make them, Lord. Cause them to hear, Father. Give them ears to hear. Hearts to be inclined to be committed to the truth and know the truth. Some say prayer's useless. Some say they don't need to pray. Well, what do they know about it? They never prayed much, if any. Oh, no. When a man prays, he knows where it goes to. It goes to God. And he answers according to his will, not according to mine. It's his will be done, not my will. Most of our praying has to do with my will and your will. But prayer that's answered is according to his will. And the people that say that prayer is useless don't know anything about it because they never tried it. And if I send a letter, a telegram, I don't know whether it's going to get to its destination or not. Just don't know, do you, Pat? If I write a letter and put the address and the stamp on it, I'm not sure it's going to reach its destination. It might wind up in the dead letter office. It might wind up where some postman got tired of delivering the mail and threw them over the bank. But I know when I come to him, I know what the destination is. And I know that he heareth us always when we come in his name, and he answers our prayers. Prayer is not useless. The preacher's job is only half done. When he exhorts them to be steadfast, then he's got to pray. Well, let's talk about what we have already. Verse 16. Let's talk about now what we have already. And we do have, he tells us something here about him loving us and hath given us everlasting consolation. This is, he tells us what we have already, and consoles us then with what we have already. Our consolation is in that He loved us. We're consoled when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and even God our Father hath loved us. That ought to be a consolation. Well, this is what we already have. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God even our Father, which hath loved us. Now he mentions, number one, the first source of all mercies and all blessings. Every good and perfect thing cometh from above. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God even our Father is the source of every mercy and every blessing. We attribute it to conditions, surrounding circumstances, and this and that. If that had not happened, it would not have been this way and that way and so forth. But every mercy and every blessing has for its source the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even God our Father. He does not write, now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God even the Father, but it is our. Did you notice that? It is our. O-U-R. Our Lord Jesus Christ and even our Father. Our. I say he did not write now the Lord Jesus Christ and God even the Father, but it's our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, even God our Father. Our Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ being divine, deity, being God, all God, Emmanuel, God with us. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Being divine, He is immutable. That is, He's unchangeable. And His love is unchangeable. His love to the objects of His love, there is not a shadow of change in His love. It never fluctuates. It never goes up and it never goes down. It's always the same. It's fixed on us. On His, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why are you beloved of the Lord? Because God hath from the beginning chosen. He's not talking about everybody here, every member of Adam's race. He's talking about these genuine, true believers that have been converted unto God by the power of the Spirit of God. This immutable, unchangeable love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is divine as well as human, He is the God-man, this love, unchangeable as it is fixed upon us who have been chosen by Him before time ever was. All of His attributes and Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, Himself, all of His attributes being God, all of His attributes and Himself is at our disposal those that He chose, the beloved of God the Father. If He chose you and He chose me, then He is yours. Himself. He is yours, altogether yours. And you can say with Paul, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the writer adds, even and God, even our Father. Now we sometimes tremble at the very thought of God our Father. How could we approach God our Father were it not for God in human flesh? I'm talking about our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is God in human flesh. We could not approach God apart from Himself, apart from Him, God in human flesh, who become a man. As our representative stood in our stead and place and room, bore what was our due against our sins, sat down forever at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Listen, we can come to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ because of His merit, because of His value, because the virtue of His atoning sacrifice that He made a complete atonement. He atoned for all of our sins. He made the law of God honorable. He kept every jot and every tittle of that law of God. And He satisfied the inflexible justice of God in our behalf. And we can rejoice in God the Father and rejoice in Him and be thankful that He's satisfied and He's consistent with His justice and that He didn't show mercy at the expense of His justice. But His justice must be satisfied before He can show mercy. Let us, if we can, by the grace of God and the help of the Spirit of God, know the ever-blessed God Almighty, God the Father. Let us know Him. Find out who He is. The terrible God, the omnipotent God, who shakes both heaven and earth with His voice. He who touches the hills and makes them smoke, burns with fire. God the Father. This is God, our God. Our God. Our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God the Father. He's ours. Altogether ours. All His attributes at our disposal. His love. His unchanging eye of His love is fixed on us. Paul said, therefore, brethren, stand fast in this truth here. Stand fast in this. And hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by epistle. Stand fast. Well, listen. This God is our God. Now, if we have on our side those who will be true to us forever, do for us. If we have those on our side that'll be like that, oh, it can be more than a man. Oh, you can't have the utmost confidence. You can't trust your life and soul to a man unless he be the God man. You're choosing up sides, and we used to play ball. Old broken bat that had been nailed together and taped, and an old ball that the cover had been off of it, and wrapped that thing up and as hard as a rock. Choose up sides. be 6 or 7 guys. Well, you're the captain. You're the captain. Choose up sides. Choose up who's on your side. My God, if we have on our side those who will be true to us forever, we ought to be comforted in our hearts and rejoice in our hearts and be established in every good work. If you had trusted only in a dead Savior, if that's all you ever trusted in was a dead Savior, then you'd do well to go to His grave and weep. I'm talking about the true and the living God. He who died, rose again, never lives. God's right hand. He's on the side of the believer. You got Him on your side. Brother, you're in good shape. Good shape. Ah, if you had such a God as the heathens have, then might all consolation be withholden from you. The God of Confucius and the Mohammedans and all their gods. They're dead and buried. My God, no wonder some of them go to them weeping and wailing walls and go to this statue and that statue. They ought to cry for them. They're dead. I don't want no dead God on my side. I want a God who was man and God in one person, who died in my stead and place and room, paid all that I owed and discharged all of my liabilities, and clothed me in His own righteousness, and ever lives to plead on my behalf. That's the kind of God I want. That's the God of the Bible. Oh, but with an almighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, and with an immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Father, whoever lives to watch over me, what problem do I have in light of that? Very little. Very little. That brings about consolation, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let me say a few words about that and I'll quit. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Why did He put that word Himself in there, you suppose? Sounds just as good without that word, doesn't it? Why did He put that word Himself in there? Seems to me like it would have sounded all right if He had written, "Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us." That sounds right, doesn't it? But that's not the way it went. It says, "For now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself." See? Himself. He had that Himself there. "And God, even our Father, which hath loved us." Well, it's to call to our attention the real personality of the blessed Son of God. And it makes us to feel that in Him, not in merely what He does, not in merely what He bestows upon us, but in Himself. The Bible says, John, I believe it was, says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That is, that God, the Father, God Almighty, hath taken humanity into union with divinity, and that He who stands at God's right hand, even the right hand of God the Father, is no other than the Son of Mary, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What joy and comfort overwhelms my poor soul
when I understand Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, stands there as my representative. The man, Christ Jesus, who has taken, redeemed human nature right to the very throne and footstool of God to represent me now and forevermore. He's on my side. Who can be against us if God be for us? Huh? Look at His person, Himself. Look at His person not merely as man, but as the God-man. The God-man. The God-man. It was the God-man who made a complete atonement for His people's guilt and His people's shame. Look at Him by faith, through the eyes of faith, as a glorified man. Glorified man because He went down into the grave bearing His people's sin. And He came out of the grave without sin. He's glorified, glorified man. The only man, real man, that ever lived, never will live, is the man, Christ Jesus. And He's on our side. And He hath loved us and gave Himself for us. And to support that, He said, and God, even our Father, God the Father, God the Son, which hath loved us, hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation. You remember that He told Jeremiah, He said, Jeremiah, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. No end to it. This is what we have. We already have this. This is what consoles us. This is what keeps us faithful and keeps us committed. This is why we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God help us. God help us. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. Know the truth. Don't be moved. God's on your side. The Lord Jesus ever lives to plead your case. Don't give in. Hang in there. Don't be one of those. Don't be one of those that's tossed.